Good morning and welcome. Certainly appreciate everyone here today. Grateful for the guests that we have with us as well. Invite everybody to take out a Bible and to turn back to the book of Nehemiah, where Brother Charles just read for us a moment ago. Most probably know I love the book of Nehemiah. I think there's a lot of good for us to take from this Old Testament book. When Nehemiah's story begins, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And this is the king of the Persian Empire at this time. Nehemiah was a Jew, but he's living in the Persian Empire in Shushan or Susa, the capital of this empire. Susa is about 700 miles away from Jerusalem, just as the crow flies. So it's several weeks' journey, at least, if not over a month, to travel from Susa to Jerusalem. So from what we see in Nehemiah's story, Nehemiah's probably never been to Jerusalem in his life when Nehemiah chapter 1 opens up. He's a Jew that's been living away from Jerusalem in the Persian Empire his whole life as a result of the Babylonian captivity 150-ish years before this. So if you remember, Babylon came and took the Jews captive in about 605 B.C., and sometime after this, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And eventually, some of the Jews returned. Zerubbabel led the first group back, the first group of Jews back from captivity 70 years after they were first taken into captivity. But not everyone returned. There were still Jews that were scattered as captives in what is now the Persian Empire. And so Nehemiah seems to be one of these individuals. He seems to have been born and raised in captivity. But he's a man of good standing. He's a cupbearer for the king, and the king seems to trust him. And in chapter 2, Nehemiah asks the king for permission to go to Jerusalem. And the king gives him permission to go to Jerusalem. And so that's kind of where our story, some of the background of this story. When he gets to Jerusalem, he sees the wall that's around the city. That would be customary for cities at that time. The wall is in shambles. It's all broken down. Again, that wall was destroyed by Babylon like 150 plus years earlier. And when he gets back, the wall is still in shambles. And so he goes to the officials, the nobles, the priests of the city in Nehemiah chapter 2. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And in verse 18, the people respond, "Let us rise up and build," they say. And that's where we're going to get our title for the lesson this morning, "Rise Up and Build." This wall, by the way, archaeologists estimate it to be about 3 miles long. So maybe not as big of a city as we're used to today, being 3 miles in circumference, but that's still a pretty big wall to build, right? When you're talking about stone and those types of things. So what we find when we read through this, you get to Nehemiah chapter 6. And in verse 15 of Nehemiah 6, the people finished rebuilding this wall in just 52 days. 52 days to build this 3 mile wall. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's a pretty impressive feat when you stop and think about it. I don't think we could get permits filed and authorized in 52 days to build something like that today. So the fact they got the job done is a pretty impressive feat. And so we have the people of Nehemiah's day serving as this example of hard work, of diligence. An example that has stood for about 2,500 years now for us to look to. And that's what we're going to hope to learn from today. But I want to do something as we begin. I want to compare these Jews in Nehemiah's day, these exemplary, diligent Jews that built this wall in 52 days. Let's compare them to another group we find over in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, we have the lukewarm church in Laodicea. And let's just compare these two groups for a moment. Look at what Jesus has to say to this body of believers, this church, in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so this church in Laodicea, they're lukewarm, Jesus says. But if it could be any worse, they don't even know they're lukewarm. Right? They're ignorant to the fact that they're lukewarm. They lack any self-awareness. Jesus says, you're blind and naked, and you think you're rich. You need eye salve so you can see clearly, because you guys don't even realize the condition you're in. But Jesus is warning them, I know better. Verse 15, he says, I know your works. I see what you have done or what you've not done. And so because Jesus knows their true spiritual condition, he has some very strong language to use towards them, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 16? I will vomit you out of my mouth. If that grosses you out, if the word vomit grosses you out, good. Because that's the effect that our Lord is trying to achieve here. Okay, Jesus has made his point. He's making the point, you make me sick. That's what he's saying to the Laodiceans. You make me sick. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you make me sick. And again, this is amazing because he's talking about a local church. He's talking about believers, people that come together to worship him. And Jesus is saying, you guys make me sick. Why? Why does he use such disgusting language to describe, again, a group of believers? Well, go back to verse 15. What's he say about them? I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm, he says. Jesus is disgusted because they're lukewarm. And because of their lukewarmness, they're not doing the works that Jesus expects them to do. Well, they're a local church. They're gathering to assemble and to worship God. But that's not all that Jesus calls us to do. And so Jesus says, you're not pulling your weight. As believers, as children of God, you're not pulling your weight. And so again, I ask you to take this group and compare that to the group that we saw in the book of Nehemiah, right? This group that built this 3-mile wall in less than 2 months' time. You got one group that's asleep on the job. You got the other group that seems highly motivated. And they see a job that needs done and they just did it without waiting around for it, right? And then again, the Laodiceans, that not only are they lukewarm, they don't even recognize the work that needs to be done. That might be the saddest thing about their condition at all. They don't even recognize the work that needs to be done. Think about that. And so, these seem like two different groups, right? They produce very different results just from what we've looked at so far. Jesus knew the work or the lack of work of the Laodiceans. He saw the work that the people in Nehemiah's day put into repairing that wall. Judging by their fruit in these instances, they seem like very, very different people. But I contend they're actually not that different. These two groups are not actually that different, because in full transparency, I only emphasized the end result of the Jews in Nehemiah's day. I showed you the part of the story where they got to work, right? And they did what they're supposed to do. But that part is far different from what we see from the Laodiceans. But there's more to the story. So I want us to go back to Nehemiah again and think about a lukewarm nation. Because they are a lukewarm nation. Verse 3 of chapter 1. You have a Jew that's come from Jerusalem, that's returned to Susa, to the Persian Empire, and says to Nehemiah, the survivors who are left from the captivity, these Jews that are in Jerusalem now, in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And so we briefly went over the timeline. Let's think about the timeline one more time to help us get an idea of what's going on. So the first Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians in 605 BC. And if you remember how time works, BC, before Christ, we work backwards, right? So this is 605 years before Christ. The temple was destroyed about 20 years later in 586 BC. Jews first returned to Jerusalem in 537 BC. So that's 70 years after they were first taken captive, they return. 20 years after that, they rebuild the temple. Okay, so they have the temple rebuilt at this point, but they still don't really touch the wall. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem in 445 BC. So wall destroyed around 600, Nehemiah's 445, 150 plus years later, when Nehemiah is returning, and that wall is still lying there in shambles. When you do the math, that first group of captives that were led back by Zerubbabel, they came back to Jerusalem 90 years before Nehemiah chapter 1. They were in captivity for 70 years. They've been back for 90. And the wall has laid waste for 90 years. Do you understand what that means? That means you had children of God living in Jerusalem, surrounded by this broken wall for 90 years without ever doing anything about it. You want to talk about being lukewarm? That's a lukewarm nation. And I don't think they have the excuse of, well, I didn't see the work that needs to be done. I mean, how many times did they have to crawl or climb or walk over the rubble of that wall around the city if they wanted to go anywhere, right? How many times a day did they see that broken down wall behind their homes or wherever? And just ignore it. You talk about being lukewarm. These are generations of God's children coming and going over the course of 90 years without ever rebuilding that wall. These Jews were every bit as lukewarm, beloved, as the group in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. This is generational neglect and apathy. And so the truth is, the people in Nehemiah's day, they weren't just naturally hardworking. You can't say that this is just who they were. These were just diligent people, and they always have been and always were. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. They were negligent. Perhaps even lazy. Because when Nehemiah arrived, it's not like a new job needed done. This job needed done in their grandparents' generation. But their grandparents didn't do it, their parents didn't do it, and they haven't done anything about it so far. You don't let something go undone for 90 years without plenty of apathy to go around. People just didn't care. They didn't want to do the job. And so my question is, what happened? How do you go from that? How do you go from 90 years of neglect and people not caring to 52 days later, you have this amazing job done? Because that's quite the transformation. What happened to this group? To suddenly say, let us rise up and build. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4 is right in the middle of this project. we get a few chapters that walk us through some of the events of this, and we're not going to read all through that today. But in Nehemiah chapter 4, look at what verse 6 says. So we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. But again, it wasn't always this way. For the past 90 years, they did not have a mind to work. But now they do. They went from a people that were very complacent to people with the mind to work. And again, what we see as this story progresses is we see an example of what it looks like to get to work that has stood the test of time, that is worth us looking at 2,500 years later. So what changed? It's really not that profound of an answer. They changed their mind. That's all that changed. They changed their mind. And then their new mindset changed their behavior. You know what we call that? We call that repentance. There's nothing else to it than that. They repented. They changed their mind, and their new mindset led to new behavior. And they got to work like they were supposed to have all along. It's exactly what Jesus told the Laodiceans to do in Revelation 3:19, when he said, be zealous and repent. It's exactly what Nehemiah urged the people in Jerusalem to do in chapter 2. And it's exactly what I'm encouraging a lot of us to do today. Repentance is what we need. We need to get to work for the Lord and for his kingdom. Why did they change their minds? Go back to chapter 2 for a minute. Why did they suddenly change this generational way of thinking after 90 years and have a mind to work? Go back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 one more time. So Nehemiah took time and he went around and looked at the problem and saw what was going on. And so he goes to the officials and he says in verse 17, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. You know, it's not like Nehemiah paints a rosy picture for them, is it? He didn't say, I've got this really easy process we're going to go through. It's going to be a piece of cake. You're not even going to have to break a sweat, right? It's not the picture he paints. He uses words like destruction and waste and burned with fire. And then he's describing something that's not generally pleasant, okay? But he's also saying, I'm tired of the people of God being a reproach, being a disgrace. And so despite the difficulty of the task, Nehemiah gives the people a vision of what could be and what should be. And I think that's a really important aspect of this story. Nehemiah gives the people a vision that we may no longer be a reproach. Let's stop being people that get looked down upon. Let's start doing what God wants us to do. So what's our vision? I'd encourage you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think our vision is what we looked at last week. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His, that's God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are God's own special people. Do you think about yourself that way? Genuinely, do you think about yourself as being one of God's own special people, a part of His holy nation? Do you see your purpose to proclaim his praises, to glorify him, to show his mercy to others? That's the vision of the New Testament church. God's own special people that glorify him in everything they do. If you go back to Nehemiah's story, you get to chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and we aren't going to read through it, but it seems mundane at first, but it's really quite beautiful because it goes through family by family, and it mentions all these names. And basically, it's saying everybody did the job that was in front of them. They rebuilt the wall that was in front of their house. So everybody pitched in and did their own part. They did what they were capable of doing. Every family, every person, they just did their share of the work. It wasn't left to one person or to one family or one group of families to do all the work. But they all pitched in and did it together. But listen, nothing about this job was easy. And again, it's worth the time to read through chapters 3, 4, 5, 6 and see what they were up against, because there were obstacles every time they turned around, okay, that they overcame. But they got it done because they had a vision of what they could be, of what they should be. So with that vision in mind, they overcame discouragement. Look back at chapter 2 for just a moment. Immediately after the people said, "Let us rise up and build," immediately they're facing ridicule from those around them. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" And so they start mocking them for their desire to get to work for God. Right? And here's the thing. There will always be people who ridicule you for working for God. Always. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you're doing for him. You're going to find people who want to ridicule you for that. So what? It's not fun, but just learn to ignore it. Realize that what they're saying doesn't matter. It's far more important you do what God wants you to do. You got to overcome the discouragement that you face from other people. They also overcame disinterest. You look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, I told you, is the chapter where they go through family by family and explain all the work that they're doing, right? Look at Nehemiah 3 and verse 5. "Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord." And so the truth is, not every family got engaged. Most of them did. The overwhelming majority of all the Jews were involved in this project. But we see here an example of a group of people that were uninterested. They didn't want to do the work. That created a void that others had to fill. It created more work for someone else. And that's always the case. Whenever you neglect your part of the wall, you're leaving a void for someone else to fill. But you know what else? The more people we have engaged, the easier it is to fill those voids. There's always going to be voids to fill. But the more people we have engaged, the more likely those gaps will be filled in. For those of us with a mind to work, we press on. Right? We just do it. They overcame conflict. Go to chapter 4. Look at verses 7 and 8. When I say conflict, I mean like real physical in-your-face conflict, okay? Now, it happened when Sanballat, there's these names again, right? Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem, these were the guys that were mocking them back in chapter 2 before they even lifted a stone or a hammer or whatever they use. Now, they see that they're getting to work. Verse 6, the wall is halfway done. So they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. And they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Later in chapter 4, you hear about the builders working on this wall, literally wearing a sword strapped to their side. Okay?
It talks about some men having a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. And so while they're working, they're ready for somebody to come and physically attack them and assault them at any moment. Nehemiah is like, listen for the trumpet, because when the horn sounds, that means we're getting attacked. And you're going to have to drop your tools, pick up your sword, and come help us out. Because they were facing serious conflict. But they still don't stop. They overcome self-doubt as well. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Then Judah, just kind of as a collective, said, the strength of the laborers is failing. And there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. This is really interesting. Because this comes after the first half of the wall is finished. Right? And so it might make, at least to me, it might make more sense for them to say this in chapter 2, when Nehemiah is like, come, let us rebuild this wall. And they're like, it's too much. There's too much rubbish. Look at, they don't have that result, that reaction then. They built half the wall. And now they're getting discouraged themselves. They're doubting themselves. They're saying, there's so much more work that needs to be done. I don't think I can do it. And here's the thing. This is common of any major project where the task just feels too big. It's easy to see the task before you, to see what needs to be done, even to look at the vision that God gives us of being his own special people and think, not me. I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that, right? But listen, that's part of the process for every Christian. Every Christian goes through that. And I would even argue needs to go through that. If you don't go through that, I think that's a pride issue. Because the truth is, you cannot do the work God calls you to do on your own. You can't. But when you face those moments of self-doubt, those moments of like, what am I even doing this for? Like, what's the good, right? When self-doubt creeps in, you have to remember what we find in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. He doesn't expect you to do everything on your own. He never asks us to do it on our own. Paul's attitude, he responds, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Self-doubt is part of life, especially for a Christian. But self-doubt should always lead you to direct your eyes back on Jesus. And remember the strength that he provides. We could keep going with obstacles and difficulties. There's more we can find here, but I think this gives us enough to chew on for a while. So we'll move on and just, again, come back to how do they overcome all of these things? It starts with that vision, with a higher calling, right? But I think that vision of having this view in mind of this goal of what we could and should become as God's special people, I think that should lead us to two key things. I don't have a slide for it, but if you're keeping notes, passion and prayer. You got to have a passion for it. You got to have a desire to do the work of the Lord. And no magic pill for that. It's just something that you've got to find within you. Right, you've got to develop with your relationship with God. When you read his word, you've got to develop your own passion and desire. You have to develop your own mind to work. It can be contagious. We can help each other out, right? Because that attitude can kind of spread within a group. But you got to count the cost and decide the work is worth doing. You also have to pray. Pray without ceasing. There's a whole other lesson that can be made of going through Nehemiah and seeing all the different times and ways that he goes to God in prayer. I mean, it's everywhere. It's all over the place. They're always praying. Nehemiah and the Jews, they're praying all the time throughout this book. Maybe the reason we're not busy doing the work of the Lord as we should is we're not praying for it and about it. Maybe we're not praying for open doors to do God's work, or the strength to do his work, or a number of other ways we could bring those things to God in prayer. Because it's worth pointing out again that this was not a group of people that was just naturally inclined to work. Nehemiah did not travel the 700 plus miles over several weeks because, like, hey, I heard of this group of people in Jerusalem, and I've heard of all these different projects they've accomplished, and I have an idea of another project they could accomplish. That's not it. Nehemiah said, I've heard of this group of people that has sat around for 90 years, not doing anything, right? That's the group of people. But with vision that leads them to passion and prayer, 52 days later, they accomplished this remarkable task. Once they changed their attitude and decided to do the work, that it made all the difference. And so how do we repent? How do we get to work? Obviously, we don't have time for an exhaustive list because we'd be here a while. But up front, you're only being asked to do what you were able to do, right? We're not asking for a 5-talent return from a 1-talent man. God never asks that. If all you have is a cup of cold water, that's fine. You give the cup of cold water, right? You don't have to build the entire wall by yourself. But where are you going to start? And I'll just remind men, you remember the list? The sheet that we were given about a year or so ago from the elders with various responsibilities on it. Do you have that list somewhere? If not, we can make a copy. I'm pretty sure we have copies saved of that list. I think there's one on the bulletin board if you want to check it out before you leave here. There's a lot on there. There's a lot on there. I don't know everything. I know a lot of things are getting done just fine. I don't know if everything's getting done, though. Just check, right? Because we're all grown men. And the elders shouldn't have to check on us every couple months, should they? They shouldn't have to ask us as grown men, hey, are you doing this? If they've asked you to do it, you should just do it. Right? I have another lesson on elders sometime in the not-too-distant future, Lord willing. But we need to let the elders do the work that God wants them to do. They are given very specific tasks, and pulling weeds and changing light bulbs is not something the elders should have to worry about, ever. They shouldn't. Now, they care, so if they see it needs done, they're gonna care about it, okay? But they shouldn't have to worry about pulling weeds and changing light bulbs and a number of other things, right? That list, by the way, men and wives who might be more quick to check that men for your husbands when we're done here, that list is not meant to limit us either. It's not saying, do this and don't do anything else, right? Help someone. And if you notice, maybe someone's name is on something and you're like, oh, I don't think that job's getting done. Offer to help. Like, I don't. Maybe something's going on, right? We don't want to, we assume the best out of everyone here. And so let's assume that maybe they just need help. And so out of love, we can go and offer to give a hand to someone perhaps. But again, we have Bible, you know, Bible classes aren't on that list. We have Bible classes that need taught. Plenty of Bible classes that need taught. We have elderly people that need visited. We have brothers and sisters that need to be encouraged. We have a whole community around us filled with lost people that need to hear the gospel. Ladies, when was the last time you helped teach a class? It is an awesome thing, and we had an announcement today about another child being added to our number here. We have a lot more kids here than we did even just a year ago. And that is outstanding. That makes me incredibly happy to see. But you know, that means we need more teachers. Because we have a handful of ladies that struggle to get just one quarter off every once in a while so they can sit in their own Bible study and learn for themselves, right? Everybody needs that. And so maybe it's time for you to step in. Maybe it's been, maybe you never have, and you want to learn. We have plenty of ladies here who help you learn and help you get acclimated. We won't just throw you in a room and close the door and leave you by yourself the first time, okay? We'll help you. We'll help get you along on the way. There's many ways we can help with classes and all of that. Older ladies, I'm going to throw out Titus 2. Remember Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, when the older ladies are told to teach the younger women
to love their families, and how to take care of the home. Because, you know, when I look around, I know we have a number of young ladies amongst us who don't have faithful mothers to guide them, to help them see what they're doing right, what they're doing, you know, what they can improve on, to give the guidance and support that a faithful mother is able to give. And so, what are you doing with that? Where are they going to learn that from? They've not learned it from the public school system, right? They're not learning it from society. And make no mistake, to young Christian wives and mothers, their 20s and 30s, society is telling them all the time how they're wasting their time taking care of the household, right? They need that support from the older ladies. How are we all doing with Galatians 1? Let's turn over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. This is something that every single one of us can and should be doing to some level. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is work that every Christian needs to engage in. It's work that flies under the radar a lot of times, because you don't always see it. Nobody else might know about the work you're doing in this arena. But do you have the type of relationship with members here to help bear one another's burdens? And let's think about this from a non-selfish perspective. Are there members here that need you to help bear their burden, right? That don't have the support they need? How can you build a better relationship with that Christian so you can be there for them and help them get through the difficulties of life? We need to stop treating church like a supermarket. I think I've shared that before. Right? What do you do at the supermarket? You got your list of what you need to get. And so I'm going to go in, and I'm going to get what I need to get, and I'm going to pay what I think is fair, and I'm going to go home with my goods, right? And I'm going to use them how I want to use them, but that's it. I'm there to get what I need for me. That's not the way the Lord's church is supposed to operate at all. It's not. We need to treat church more like a family. A family where it's a place where you belong, a place where you give love and receive love, and a place where you look out for the best interests of others, right? It's not just a building you go to get your things. It's something you belong to when you leave here. It's like we don't go to church. We're a part of the church. So we're not done with church here, you know, in an hour or so, and we don't have to worry about it for another week. Again, not an exhaustive list. I've gone on long enough. But I'll end with Matthew 28. How are we doing with Matthew 28? Something, again, that I think applies to every single Christian. Matthew 28, verse 19, going into verse 20, says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." There are more than 10,000 people that live in Danville. More than 180,000 that live in Hendricks County. We as a local church, as God's own special people, we don't exist just for the sake of existing. Right? We exist as part of God's kingdom so that His light would shine as far as we can shine that light. So that we would invite others to be a part of this kingdom. So that the borders might grow and expand, and others might see God and know Him for who He is. And come to love Him and serve Him. All it takes is asking someone, right? We've got Mark 5 last week. Go home and tell your people that the Lord has had mercy on you. That's all we have to do. Ask someone for a Bible study. I'll do the study if you'd like, if you're not comfortable with that. If you struggle with this, come to our evangelism work group next week, okay? And we'll talk. That's what it's there for, is to help us get better, because I'm not good at this, right? A lot of us aren't good at it. So we're in the same boat. We're trying to get better together. Come to our work group next week. If you don't want to come to the work group, just that's fine. I'll talk with you. right? But don't ignore it. We need to have a mind to work. There is plenty of work to be done. The people of Nehemiah's day accomplished incredible work all because they changed their mind. And so that's our call this morning. Rise up and build. Look around you. What needs to be done? What do you see that needs to be done? There's a cliche statement that says, be the difference you want to see in the world. I'll just change that. Be the difference you want to see in the church. How would you like the family here at Danville to improve? As long as it's scriptural, right? Go for it. If you're not sure, you want help, you want to talk to someone. Talk to one of our elders about it. I refuse to let us become stagnant and lukewarm as a church. One of the things that Mr. Rodney in particular said to me often, especially my first couple years here, was challenge us. We need to be challenged. We need to be challenged. You remember saying that over and over again? I hope I do that. I don't know how. Ultimately, I don't know what you think. I challenge you out of love, though, right? I never want to make people feel bad just for the sake of feeling bad. That's not the point of any of this. But how else can you glorify God? Can we get to work? I hope this is a challenge. I hope this helps us change our mind and have this mind to work to do all we can for God. If you are tired of being a lukewarm Christian and you're ready to get to work, then be zealous and repent. That's all you got to do. You have to make the choice yourself, though. If you would like to make that choice be made known, if you want to ask for prayers, if you want to ask for support in that, we're here for you to help you with that. If you're here and you're not a part of this family yet, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not made the public confession that Jesus is the Son of God and committed to serving him, you've not repented of the sins that you know you need to repent of, and had your sins washed away in baptism, the water's ready. Again, that's one of those jobs that's on that list that every once in a while you hear water going after services or something, right? Because there's a man that takes care of that. He makes sure the baptistry is always filled. It's ready. If you want to become a child of God today, we can help you with that. Whatever the case is, if we can help you get right with God, please let us know while we stand and sing.